Never done this, have I? It's because I think this is a really important message for us, guys. And frankly, I did not want anything whatsoever to hinder that. As a matter of fact, while I don't believe that preaching from the pulpit hinders anything, I guess what I wanted to do is something that was so different that you guys would pay extra attention. So that's why I'm out here. And I know I ask you guys to do this every week, but I'm really going to wait until you do it. I need everyone to have a Bible open today. I want you to have your Bibles open. And I want you to have them open to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. Is there anybody who needs a Bible? Okay. Acts chapter 2. I hope there's no one here who's decided that this is not for them. I need you to have your Bibles open. I'm not even going to make you stand this morning, as we typically stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. Instead, we're going to honor the reading of God's Word by all of us looking very carefully at this passage. Acts 2, verses 42 through 47. And whether we're standing or whether we're seated, these are the very words of God. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Cheryl and I personally have had some amazing experiences in church. Y'all know our story, and we were raised Lutheran, and so I can't say that for me there was any particular experience in any Lutheran church that I found caused me to experience great growth. It really happened when we left the Lutheran church, and the first church that we attended was one of the last Bible-believing Methodist churches in California. It was called St. Luke's United Methodist Church. As I look back on it now, I can say that I didn't necessarily agree with everything that was taught at St. Luke's, but what I can say is that for the first time in my life, I experienced true Christian community. I saw in our Sunday school class people who didn't pretend. Remember the kinds of prayers, Cheryl, that we heard from that class the first week we were there, which was the second Sunday? People were bearing their hearts. They weren't pretending. They were sinners who were struggling and who wanted the encouragement of the body of Christ. That was the church that took us on our first two mission trips. It was the church that showed us what the church should be and could be. There would be mornings that we would walk into that place and we felt like we knew personally every person in that body and loved them dearly. For reasons that aren't really important, we had to leave St. Luke's and we ended up at Clovis Evangelical Free Church. It's a different experience altogether, but it still showed us the amazing nature of what the church could be. We still have friends, and many of them have now been, by God's providence, scattered all over the United States. People that we knew from Clovis, who have become dear friends because we have a commonality with them in Christ that's really beyond anything that we could have with any other friend. And then Cheryl and I, again by God's providence, get sent to the first church that I'm going to pastor, and the first one that we're going to serve is a missionary couple to a little body of believers called Mayor Community Church. And we love this place. You know, We're not perfect, but it is the church. And in many ways, it's what the church ought to be. See, but to be honest, I'm sure that for every wonderful story that we have in this congregation about churches, we have some nightmares. We have had some experiences where we've been in churches that have not been faithful in the proclaiming of God's word. We've been in churches where people have abused their leadership position. We've been in churches where people have turned on one another and gossiped against one another and stabbed one another in the back and looked more like the world than the world itself. And so we're really all together there, right? I mean, we've all either got great stories or bad stories or both about our experiences in the church. But when I read a passage like I've read to you this morning from Acts 2, 42 through 47, I read this passage and I think it about us. I don't think about some other church. I think it about us. When I read this passage, guys, it's your faces that I see. It's not some church that I'd like us to be. It's us. And I think, why? Wouldn't this be great if this described Mayer Community Church, this passage that I just read, wouldn't this be outrageous if this was the church that God had made us to be? And I think about churches that I've been at, good and bad. I think about us, Mayer Community Church, and I read Acts 2:42, and I frankly get myself to this point. This is the question I ask: what happened? Why not us? What are we missing? Where's the power? I'm not sure I know all the answer, but there is something that got laid on my heart this week. It's in the bulletin. I prayed it back at the prayer, our prayer time before the service. This is what I think I've learned this week from this passage. We need to stop playing church and start being the church. I'm not just talking about Mayer Community Church. This is not a chew-out session by any means. I'm talking about the church in general, particularly the church in our country. Because let's face it, I really don't know what's happening in Korea. I really don't know what's happening in China. I really don't know what's happening in Ghana. I've heard about it, but I'm not there. I do know, being an American, what it's like being in the American church. And we play church. We pretend. It's a club. We attend. We have food. We may like to get together once in a while. But you know, and it's not just because I'm a pastor, I have to tell you that for years now, Sunday morning has been the most special day of the week for me to gather with the people of God. Now, you're going to hear me tell you, being the church is about far more than Sunday morning. But still, being with the people of God is just, it's enriching, it's inspiring. And if you think about it, this is the church of Jesus Christ. And let me tell you something right now. I want you guys, if you need to leave today for any reason, you go ahead. But I am not watching the clock today. It's too important. Okay? The church, I'm not talking just about Mayer Community Church, but I think you can apply anything that I'm saying to the church universal to Mayer Community Church. This is Jesus' church. He bought it. He bought this church. He's building the church. He's leading the church. And so, if all of that were true, then instead of a main point, you'll see this in your outline today. I normally give you a main point or a key point. Today, instead, I've given you a question. If we are going to be a great church, and I'll define a great church in a moment, but if we're going to be a great church, shouldn't we be the church Jesus wants us to be? Just thinking. If we're going to be a great church, a faithful church, a church that's going to be used by God as a kingdom outpost in a world that is at war, then shouldn't we be the kind of church that Jesus wants us to be? How? See, this passage, this amazing passage from Acts 2, 42 through 47, I believe gives us a snapshot of what a healthy church, of what a great church, of what a God-honoring church should be like. And so that's what I want us to work through this morning, together. And here's what I want to do that's different. If there is a way in which you have seen this at work in this church, let me know. I want you to be able to testify to that today. Because we're doing a lot of good things. This is not a chew-out session. This is to encourage us to follow the blueprint. Okay? So the first evidence, the first sign of being the kind of church that Jesus wants us to be, I believe, is that we're devoted to God and His Word. We're devoted to God and His Word. You see that in the very first section of verse 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Before I get to the apostles' teaching, let's talk about the word devoted. We think of that as being committed, and there is an aspect of that, but what it really talks about is persistence and perseverance, which I think even ups the ante a little bit of beyond commitment. It actually has the idea of sticking to something like glue. That what we would do in being devoted to the apostles' teaching is that we would be stuck to it like glue. What does he mean by the apostles' teaching? I think that you have to imagine yourself, put yourself back at the day of Acts, day of Pentecost. Realize that God has added 3,000 souls to the church. We now have a church of 3,120 or thereabouts. Some are living in Jerusalem. Some are visitors to Jerusalem on Pentecost who are going to be going home. And what they want to know is the truth about what they have already heard. They want to know deep truth about what they have already heard Peter preach about that's led to their baptism and their conversion. I think Jesus certainly prepared his disciples for this. The Great Commission tells us that we are supposed to go and make disciples of all nations. We're supposed to baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. We're supposed to teach these disciples. What are we supposed to teach them, guys? What does Jesus say in Matthew 28? Everything I've commanded you. We're supposed to teach them what Jesus taught. I think that's what Jesus was up to during the 40 days between his resurrection and his ascension. When you look at Luke 24, I mean, he goes back and first with the disciples on the road to Emmaus and then with the disciples gathered together, and then Luke records it again at the first part of Acts chapter 1. He's teaching them how all of the scriptures pointed to him. He's teaching them who he is and what's the significance of the atonement and how do you make sense out of all those sacrifices in Leviticus in light of what I've done. He's teaching them how to live out this new life that wasn't yet called Christianity. It was soon to be called the Way. To live it out. See, we often think in the church the doctrine divides. No, I'll tell you what divides. It's a lack of doctrine. How do you get cults? How do you get spinoff groups? They don't know the truth about Jesus Christ. They don't know the truth about the Bible. See, what God has done for us in Christ is something that we desperately need to know and pass on. Why is that? Well, because Paul knew what was coming. 2 Timothy chapter 4. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. And who is he charging here? He's charging Timothy, who's a pastor, if you will, in Ephesus. Okay, this is what he charges Timothy. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. Why? Timothy may have been asking. The time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and will wander off into myths. That's why we need to be grounded. That's how we need to know the truth so that we can identify false teaching when we hear it. It is God's word, as we read, that will not return to him void. He accomplishes things, including the building of his church, the building up of his people, the calling of his people through his word. And so the question I have for us as Mayor Community Church as a whole, and as each person who attends Mayor Community Church, rather as a member or as a regular attender, are you devoted to the word? Are you stuck to the word like glue? Are you committed, persisting, persevering in the word of God? That's at least part of what it means to be the church that Jesus wants us to be. But that's not all. We're not only supposed to be committed to God and his word, we're supposed to be committed to God and his people. And they were devoted to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship. Fellowship. It's interesting here that immediately after talking about being devoted to the fellowship, he says, to the breaking of bread. And then further down in verse 46, he says, and day by day attending the temple together and breaking bread. So in verse 42, we have the breaking of bread. In verse 46, we have breaking bread. Commentators are split. Is this talking about communion? Is this talking about the common meal that the early church had that they called the love feast or the agape meal? Is this just talking about hospitality? I'm not sure it really matters here. I have an opinion. I wouldn't break fellowship with anybody. But I think it's primarily talking about that common meal that they have, which still had application to the Lord's Supper. But whether you believe it's applicable only to the Lord's Supper or to a common meal or to hospitality, here's the idea. These meals were to reflect intimate relationship and mutual acceptance of one another. And they existed both corporately and privately. You know what I mean corporately, right? As the body of Christ, and privately in our homes. It was this fellowship. And here's a Greek test, and some of you all know Greek and don't even know you know it. Do you know what the Greek word for fellowship is here? Koinonia. Koinonia. Agape is the love. Koinonia is fellowship. And this idea of fellowship can be translated a bunch of different ways, but one way it can't be translated is coffee and donuts. It doesn't mean coffee and donuts. Doesn't mean you can't have fellowship when you have coffee and donuts, but it doesn't mean that having coffee and donuts is biblical fellowship. You need Jell-O to have a true fellowship, as any former Lutheran would know. Exactly. No, fellowship is partnership, it's communion, it's sharing in common. It's the kind of unity that Jesus was praying for in John chapter 17, when he said he wanted his church to be united, to be one, just as the Father and the Son were one. It's this shared experience that we have. What is the experience that we share of having been made children of the King? It's this common devotion that we have. What devotion? Our devotion to God. That's the fellowship, the partnership, the communion, the commitment, mutual commitment that we should have and that should characterize any true church of Jesus Christ. Now, Luke goes on and talks about some things that would characterize this fellowship. One of them I've already mentioned to you, and that's this idea of whether it would be the common meal or the Lord's Supper. The fact that the early church took this and saw it this way tells me that we're on the right track at Mayer Community Church, because you know it's only been about a year and a half, I believe, that we've been doing communion every Sunday. I think that's right. I think that was the right call. Okay? I really do. I don't know about you, but it hasn't lost its meaning for me that we do it every week. We don't just add it on to the end and rush through it. Instead, what we try to do is consider the fact that there is an intimacy and a connection that we have with Christ and with each other through Christ that's really represented in that meal. When we take that meal together, when we're going to take that meal here in a few minutes, what it's going to remind us is that we have been reconciled. We were enemies who have now been made sons and daughters. But not only that, we have been commissioned as ambassadors of reconciliation to go out to other enemies so that God, through His Holy Spirit and us as instruments, can make them sons and daughters. And the story goes on, which is why Acts doesn't end. We're in it. Another aspect or another characteristic of the fellowship that Luke talks about here, he says the prayers. I don't know what your version says, but the correct translation is the prayers. It's not prayer. It's the prayers. There's a definite article there in the Greek, definite article, the, T-H-E. And I think the reason that that's included is because there were at least two types of prayers that Luke had in mind here. One were set prayers that were part of the Jewish worship, because guess where the early church worshiped? In the temple. Besides in homes. We're going to see in the next chapter, and then in a couple of chapters after that, they were always gathered together in a place called Solomon's Colonnade or Solomon's Portico, which is a specific place. Did you like that? Specific place in the temple. They gathered there. But prayer wasn't an add-on. I mean, they prayed in their services, and there were set times of prayer at the Jewish temple, but there were also just times of prayer with one another and in the church. Let me ask somebody, and I'm going to pick on Joyce, but Joyce, if you don't know, I want you to tell me, but you deal with fabric. When we're talking with fabric, what is warp and woof? Do you know?
Oh, that's weaving.
It is. It's the idea of the crossing of the threads or of the fabric vertically and horizontally that end up building up the fabric. We talk about the warp and woof of something. The warp and woof of the fabric is the weave of the fabric that holds it together. Prayer was the warp and the woof of the early church. Should be the warp and woof of our church. It is the foundation. It's what we're built on and what holds us together. Why? Because it demonstrates two things at least: a dependence on God and a willingness to submit to His will. I'm just going to ask you, I don't want a hand raise, I want you to look in your own hearts. Does your life reflect dependence upon God and a willingness to submit to His will? Notice also in verses 44 and 45 that all who believed were together and they had all things in common. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. First of all, what I want you to notice is that it's all who believed were together. Why does he say all who believed? It's just another way of saying all who trusted, all who repented, all who turned, all who received. We have to believe the truth of the gospel and place our hope and faith in the one who is pointed to in the gospel, that is Jesus Christ. And I want to encourage you that if you think your faith is weak, I'm going to encourage you to tell you it really doesn't matter. Because it's not the strength of your faith that matters, it's the object of your faith that matters. Who or what are you believing in? If it's Jesus Christ, just a little bit of faith. That's okay. But I want you to notice they had all things together, and what they did is they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. How many of y'all have ever heard that this verse can be used to promote socialism or communism? Have you ever heard that? I've heard it. That's wrong. Okay? And I don't say that as a you know, somebody who's promoting democracy. I say that because in socialism and in communism, there is no private property. But they were selling whose possessions? Their own possessions. And were they forced to do that? No, they did that voluntarily. Why? Because they loved. Because they cared for one another. I'm not talking about selling their possessions to support every poor person in Jerusalem. I'm talking about selling their possessions to support the poor within their own body. To care for their own people. To care because they were like family. Because they were family. John, in his first letter, says this: if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? That's a rhetorical question, and the inferred answer is it doesn't. The love of God does not abide in you. If you can see a brother in need and you have the means to meet that need, and meeting that need would be the most loving thing to do, and you refuse to do it. See, the love of God abided in the early church. They refused to look at one of their own and say, we're not going to care for you. And then they daily attended the temple together. Did you notice that in verse 46? Attending the temple together. Remember, early Christians, they still hadn't separated from Judaism. They were still working out. Okay, I mean, I want you to think about what it would be like the first day after Pentecost. Okay, Pentecost comes, enormous growth of the church, and now we go about our normal business, and our normal business includes going to the temple and making sacrifices. Do I still do that? I mean, Jesus is sacrificed for my sins. Do I still bring animals to I mean, does that even make sense anymore? And they're working through this. And of course, we know the Holy Spirit gives them the answer very clearly. No. Sacrifice once for all. Jesus sat down. Priests are still killing animals because the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. But they're working through this. And as I said, they were meeting in a place called Solomon's Portico. And they were worshiping in the presence of other Jews. And these other people saw the love that they had for God and the love that they had for each other, and would hear them singing and would hear them praying and would hear their leaders teaching them from the Word. And which portion of the Bible did they have? Old Testament. And they're preaching Jesus from the Old Testament in the temple. And people are watching this. And frankly, as we're going to see, they're blown away by this community. It's not like anything they've ever seen. Are you hearing me, guys? Are we just like everything else? Are we like a big optimist club? Are we Kiwanis? Are we a social organization? Are we just a bunch of people who get together because we're all Nebraska football fans or whatever it is? You know, no, there has to be something different about us, something that can't be explained by natural connection, something that can only be explained by the Word of God. And why? Answer this. Anybody who wants to, you call out loud enough, Why can't this be so today? It can, can't it? Am I wrong? Is this only for them? Are we just reading history and being wishful? Or is this what we're supposed to be? I think it's what we're called to be. And look what they did. Verse 46 said, they broke bread in their homes and they received their food with glad and generous hearts, meaning that the fellowship of the body of believers went outside the church. It wasn't that we gathered together for an hour and a half on Sunday morning and we split. Our life together continues as we go. I want us to see this. You know, when I was talking about Jesus is building this church and he loves this church and he's leading this church and he has purchased this church, I am not talking about brick and mortar, am I? I'm talking about who? Us, right? The people. And so what I want us to see, here's what I want us to do. We don't go to church. We are the church. We are the church in two different ways. On the Sabbath, on the Lord's Day, we are the church gathered. However long that is, whether it's Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, Tuesday after, I don't care. When we come together, we're the church gathered. But you know what we are the rest of the week? The church scattered. But we remain the church. And they were the church scattered, but would still draw people into their homes. And I've got to believe that this was like the classic growth group where you had all these individuals who were believers and their neighbors and people who had seen him in the temple were wondering what was going on and they invited him in. Come, see, listen, be with us. See what it's like. See what this life of following Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, is all about. And they exhibited glad and generous hearts. Do we do that? And I know, because I'm your pastor, that many of you are going through struggles. You've gone through hard times. But in the midst of it, not because of those struggles, but in the midst of those struggles, do we exhibit glad and generous hearts? What do we have to be glad about? We belong to Him. What do we have to be generous about? All the riches of Christ are ours. Why would we not share those? Everything that we have is from God. And look at the amazing impact that the early church had both on themselves and on others. First of all, in verse 47, it says that as a result of everything that he says from verse 42 through 46, these disciples, these followers of Jesus, were one praising God. So Godward, our lives are reflected in praise. Which is why sometimes I push a little bit to up the volume during our singing. Although singing isn't the only way of praise, is it? Quick story, we meet on Saturday morning for men's prayer, and we've got a couple of guys there who open prayer. And they might finish prayer and they don't even realize they haven't asked, petitioned for a single thing. All they've done is pour themselves out in thanksgiving and praise. That's a pretty good prayer. In our lives, Godward should be praise. But look what the life of the early church was like manward or outward. What does Luke say? They had favor with all the people. This is the one that gets to me. What is it, beloved, what is it that keeps our community from seeing our church and saying, I may not buy into it, I may not want anything to do with it, I may not even understand it, but there's something real and there's something powerful happening there. They're who they say they are. Sinners transformed by the grace of God who love God and love each other. Wouldn't you like it if people came to our body on a Sunday morning and left this place not saying what a neat building or what good songs or what interesting preaching, but what a great God they serve? Wouldn't that be neat? Why not? Why not? I mean, does that describe you? Does that describe me? Does that describe us? That's the fellowship. The being devoted to God and His fellowship and His people. Third, not only was the early church devoted to God and His Word and God and His people, the early church was devoted to God and His work. God and His work. You know, Luke doesn't mention a single thing here in verses 42 through 47 explicitly about evangelism. But I can in all confidence tell you evangelism was taking place. Because what happens is the Lord was adding to their number daily, day by day, those who were being saved. One commentator that I read this week said this: a healthy church is never so turned inward that taking the gospel to outsiders is forgotten or ignored. Let me say that again. A healthy church is never so turned inward that taking the gospel to outsiders is forgotten or ignored. A healthy church is always looking outside of itself. True fellowship will always flow into evangelism. True fellowship, truly experiencing the fellowship of the believers, of the saints, like we do here or should here, should encourage us to invite other people to be a part of that. Come and see. Right? Philip's style of evangelism. Could anything good come out of Nazareth? Nathaniel says, come and see. Isn't that what we should do? I mean, at the very least, if you don't feel that you can give a complete and thorough gospel presentation to someone, even as simple as that is, can't you say, come and see? See, God is the one who is adding to their number daily. One of the ways that He does that is He says, Luke says in verse 43, that many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. The wonders and signs that were being done through the apostles and those who were closely associated with the apostles were done for a specific purpose that confirmed these men as God's messengers. It was the same thing that Jesus' works did for people who saw Him, confirmed Him as God's Messiah. But what was happening is this church would meet in the temple and people would see it, and they would see what is happening. By the way, next week when we or the next time that I preach, when we move into Acts chapter 3, we're going to see one of the first of the works of the signs and miracles of the apostles. But they're watching this take place, and they see that there is a supernatural community in existence that God has developed, and that community itself is drawing people to God. There is an attractiveness to that kind of church. It's the Lord who was adding to their number daily those who were being saved. Our obligation is not to save anyone. Our obligation is to present the truth of the gospel. We let God do the saving. But God uses us. And when He gets a soul, when He gets a heart, I want you to hear this, brothers and sisters, He never leaves the option open of solo Christianity. There is no Lone Ranger Christianity. He adds them into the church. They were made saved for community. In your bulletins, on the inside of the bulletin, on the bottom of the right page, is a quote from John Stott. People searching for community ought to be pouring into our churches, for there are Christian communities all over the world where true, sacrificial, serving, supporting love is to be found. And where such Christian love flourishes, its magnetism is almost irresistible. And we just can't allow, at least as much as it's up to you and I, the church, our church, to be less than that. A healthy, God-honoring church is a reproducing church. Not by transfer growth, where we play church Yahtzee, like so many people do around here. Roll the dice and see which church you're going to end up this week. You know? Oh, well, they put in blue carpet. I'm completely against blue carpet. It's time to move on to a church with brown carpet. That's why we put in brown carpet, to get all the people who hated the blue carpet at the other. No, I mean, we're not doing that. I mean, when I have people who come to us and come to our church who I know have been at another church and they decide they want to be here, do you know what the first question I ask them is? Is there something in your other church you need to be reconciled to? Why are you? What are you running from? Why doesn't your church where you were need you? We're not here to steal sheep. We're here to convert goats. Right? And yeah, I wasn't looking at you, although you do have the goat look. There you go. No, and of course people have good reasons to change churches, right? And we know that. That's not a problem. That's not what I'm saying. I'm just saying our goal isn't to grow our church by taking people who are already Christians and draw them here. Although there may be some of that if our church becomes something different, so New Testament-like that it attracts people. When you look at the end of this, in verse 43, I love what Luke says. He says, "And awe came upon every soul." I want to ask you right now, who's he talking about? Is he talking about awe came upon the believers or awe came upon the unbelievers? I don't know. Maybe both. Well, how would awe come upon a believer? Well, I think there would be awe of God's greatness and his glory and recognizing who he is and what he's done. Now, I love the idea of intimacy with God. And I love the fact that God wants us to call him Father. And I think that imagery is so important for us to hold on to. But can I remind you guys of something? God is not our buddy. Our God is a consuming fire. We should have reverence for God, as well as intimacy. Okay? Now, that's the awe that comes upon the believer. And by the way, this word for awe, do you know what the Greek word here? It's phobos, from which we get the suffix phobia, which is fear. Fear. It's that kind of reverential fear and awe that we're talking about here. But see, there's also an awe or a fear that comes upon the unbeliever. And that is when he or she sees the supernatural work of God in a particular community. As one commentator put it, there is a careful, respectful, even nervous notice of the work of God among those people. If you could only imagine what it would have been like to see Peter and the apostles gathered with those early church followers, the early Christians, there in the Jewish temple, and having people watch that and just be in awe. And I don't think that you have to have physical miracles to have that kind of awe. Because frankly, in this day and age, to have a love that would not allow gossip, that would not allow backbiting, that would support one another, and that would want to do nothing more than to glorify Jesus Christ is an enormous miracle. If you had a body that was characterized that way, that as soon as someone came up to you and you said, aren't you a little tired of Pastor Dan doing blank or this person doing this or that? And you stop them at that moment and say, have you talked to them? Because I don't want to participate in anything that's going to be hurtful. Instead, shouldn't you be praying for them? Wouldn't that be different? So we've seen this. They were devoted to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. And we see this amazing picture of the church in verses 42 through 47. And I want to ask us this question. Is this a good description of our church? Is this a good description of us? And as one of the two elders of this church, here's how I would answer this. I'd say, this is a good description of our goal, but it's not where we are yet. It's what we want to be, but I don't think, and I don't know that this side of glory any church ever gets there, right? But I don't think we're completely there yet. But I think God's doing amazing things in our life and in our body. I really do. I'm very excited about it, and in the lives of individuals. Right, but this is our goal. And I say that because, 3 years ago, we came up with a mission statement that said that Mayor Community Church was about growing people who impact their world for Jesus Christ. Isn't that a great description of the early church? That they were growing, and as a result of being grown, fed, developed, they would impact their world for Christ? Now, that's our mission statement. But I want to read to you a statement that more of us are, or fewer of us are familiar with, and this is our vision statement. And what our vision statement is what we would like God to do to us. Our mission statement is how we evaluate everything that we do. But our vision statement is about what we want God to be doing in our body. And I want you to listen to this. By God's grace, Mayor Community Church will be a family of devoted disciples of Jesus Christ. That's right. We wrote that 3 years ago before we read this thing about devoted here. As disciples, we will strive to follow Jesus, to know him, to be changed by him, and to live out the mission that he has given to his church, to faithfully obey the great commandment, which is to love God and love our neighbors, and the great commission, which is to make disciples. That's a pretty good summary of what the early church was doing in Acts 2, 42 through 47. But here's the thing that I need to appeal to us with, guys. There's only so much that leadership in the church can do. It's really up to each of us individually. Are we going to commit ourselves individually to being this kind of body of believers? What kind of body of believers? Well, one that's committed to learning. Committed to learning from the Word about God and His amazing works. One that is committed to living out the one another's of the Christian life. To love, to encourage, to exhort, to bear one another's burdens, to rebuke, to partner with all the 59 one another's that are in Scripture. And also a church that is committed to engaging our community and inviting people to see and experience what God is doing among us. This morning, in my quiet time, I was reading the book of Hebrews. And I want to read to you from Hebrews chapter 10, and I need to just lay this. This is how I'm concluding. But I need to lay the foundation for this. Hebrews 10 falls right on the heels of two or three chapters about the writer of Hebrews talking about Christ's priesthood. What does it mean that Jesus would be a priest of the old order of Melchizedek? What does that mean? And it's not important for us to get into all the details of that right now, other than to say this. At the beginning of chapter 10, The writer of Hebrews basically says this: everything that you saw in the Old Testament was a shadow. It was a shadow of something Moses had been given a vision of a heavenly perfection. It was a shadow that would point us to the one to come. But it could never really save. The blood of bulls and goats never saved. Priests were never done with their work. When they killed one animal, they had to kill another. But when Jesus came, all of that shadow could go away. A new and better covenant has now been established. And we have a great high priest who doesn't keep sacrificing. He's seated. It means he's done. And as a result of that, the writer of Hebrews says this: therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the household of God, let us draw near with the true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. From a different perspective, it is simply the description of the church in Acts 2. And it's all made possible because of the priesthood of Jesus Christ. And so my appeal to us this morning, more than any other time that I've been here in the 4+ years that I preached and that I've been your pastor, is this: can we covenant this day that by God's strength and by his Spirit, we will stop playing church? That by his power and by his Spirit, we will start being the church that he intends us to be. Something different. Not bringing in baggage and presuppositions of anything, anywhere, any of us have ever served before, but instead saying, we're going to do this because this is God's word. This is what he says he wants from his church. Let's just do something that will blow people away because God's doing it. That it would open their eyes to the power of God and what it means to be the church. I would be... And let's pray for this too, right? I mean, pray that God would do this among us. Devoted to God and his word. Devoted to God and his people. Devoted to God and his work. For the glory of God and for the building up of his church. Let's pray. Very simply, Father, I just cry out that you would do that in our midst. In each heart that was here, that you would show us how we can be a part of that. We're just tired of, we don't want to play anymore. We want to be yours, sold out, built up to the temple that you inhabit. Living stones. So that you get all the honor and you get all the glory. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.